February 8th, 1990, Dr. Phil Roberts.
Good morning. I'd like for us to stand together, please. I've been convinced over the years that when God's people come together to worship, that they should be glad to see each other as well as glad to be in the presence of the Lord. So I would like for you please to turn and shake hands and greet people around you, at least three or four, before we have our call to worship. I'm also convinced that we sing better when we are closer together. So if you're sitting by yourself, please move closer to someone who is close by you on the pew or wherever. I'm reading from Psalm 106, the first two verses for the call to worship this morning. And it begins marvelously. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? And we're going to attempt towards that this morning. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 66 and sing gladly, There is a Name I Love to Hear.
Be seated. Our scripture this morning is going to be taken from Psalm 106 and has already been shared in the beginning. This is a joyous psalm. So let's listen to what the Lord has to say to us. Let him speak to us as we read his word. I'm going to be beginning in verse 3, Psalm 106. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but murmured in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand in an oath against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Skipping over to verse 40. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he had abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. When he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant, and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord of Israel for everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen. Praise the Lord. Over in Revelations, we're going to read concerning the church of Ephesus, the message to that church. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Then the angel of the church of Ephesus write, To these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
One of the privileges that I've had this year serving as the dean of the faculty has been the opportunity to introduce some of the new colleagues who've come to be with us here at Southeastern. Of all of those that I've introduced, Dr. Phil Roberts is the only one that I've known for any length of time prior to their coming to this campus. Phil graduated from Georgetown College with his BA and then went to Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in 1975, completing his Master of Divinity. Following that, he became the pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Wiesbaden, Germany. After being there for a few years, he decided to go and do postgraduate work, working toward a doctoral degree at the University of Oxford in England. It was while he was there that I first met him on my first sabbatic leave. He invited me to the church where he was pastoring in Bicester, England, just outside of Oxford, and gave me a chance to preach there back in 1982. He also served as a pastor at the Third Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, as he came back to serve as an assistant professor of evangelism at Southern Seminary for the years 1982 through 1985. He went back to Belgium and was the pastor of the International Baptist Church in Brussels from 1985 through 1989, and while he was there, served as an adjunct professor of evangelism with the Evangelical Theological Faculty in Leuven, Belgium. He's now come to us as associate professor of evangelism and church growth, beginning in December of this year, and he has just been named an extraordinary professor of evangelism and discipleship as a part of the Evangelical Theological Faculty in Leuven, Belgium. His list of publications are quite extensive as well, and I especially am looking forward to his article on Andrew Fuller that's going to be published in the new book that Broadman Press is doing this year on Baptist theologians, and that'll be coming out sometime, hopefully, this summer or early in the fall. We look forward to hearing him today as a professor with us in the field of evangelism and church growth, one who's had international experience in this field, both in teaching and in leading churches, both in America and in Europe. I look forward to the word that God is going to bring to us through him this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, it is with joy that we come into your presence, glad to be with each other, and glad to be in your presence too. Thank you that you care for us and love us in spite of who we are. And we thank you that you work within our hearts, recreating within us the image of yourself. We pray that as we hear your word spoken, that we would be warmed by it. And we pray that it would take root within us, and that we would go from here, not just saying that we are Christians, but being Christians. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Harry Truman once said, "I never heard a sermon that I didn't get something out of, but I've had some close calls." And I don't know if you'll get anything out of my sermon this morning or my homily, but you certainly got something out of that song and its message and from the scripture reading from Graham's prayer. What does Christ think of the church? That's the way John Stott titled his homiletical commentary on Revelation 2 and 3. What are the essential elements of a vital New Testament maturing fellowship of God's people? That's why I want us to look together for a very few moments at Revelation 2, the first seven verses here. It has some remarkable parallels with Psalm 106, but I want us to approach it thinking about the essentials of a balanced and growing, maturing, and spiritual people of God. The Lord is always very honest in these passages about what he thinks of the church. There are only two congregations, unless you are overmuch discouraged, there are only two of the seven about which he has nothing to complain. But he actually begins his words to the church at Ephesus with some compliments. And in these compliments, he reveals much to us about, indeed, what God's people ought to be about and what they ought to be like. First of all, I want us to note that he compliments them for their hard work. He says there in verse 2, "I know your deeds." I believe the church at Ephesus knew what it was to work because they had been founded by a man who gave himself unstintingly, without reservation, to their evangelization. We could read, turn back in Acts 20, where Paul says there, without any wavering or any doubt in his own mind, what it cost him to evangelize these group of believers, and saying, "Day and night, with tears unceasingly for 3 years, I made known to you the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, I know a lot of you are very busy, and you're thinking that when I finish seminary, it's going to get better. Don't kid yourself. Let me just remind you that pastoring is hard work. Evangelism is hard work, and at least during term, being a seminary professor is too. And there are some who might go out into the ministry from here with what I would call hoof and mouth disease. You can't preach, and you're not going to want to visit. Well, listen, God calls us to a ministry of diligence. And we can have all the gifts and all the talent and all the self-determination, and one thing can ruin it in its effectiveness, nip it in the bud, and that is what we would call laziness. Now, you might say, "Now, look, Professor Roberts, Dr. Roberts, you're back here in America, and don't you realize how busy our churches already are? Sometimes when I pick up a Sunday bulletin and I look at the calendar of activities, it looks more like a bus schedule." And when I was in a church, our last home church in America, they were revising the procedure for receiving new members. They asked me my advice and counsel about what they ought to add, and I said, "Well, one thing you probably ought to put in there for receiving new members is a physical exam, because some of them won't be able to take it." But isn't a lot of what we do church work, and much less the work of the church? Isn't a lot of it just entertaining ourselves instead of spending ourselves in the evangelization and in the discipleship of those around us? He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work." Secondly, he says, "I know your perseverance." And it costs something at Ephesus to be a Christian. When I was in Brussels, we had the privilege of meeting and getting to know Kassan Khalif of Beirut, Lebanon, Baptist pastor there, pastors at church within 200 yards of the Green Line. We were able to minister to him and to help him and to encourage him. And to be honest with you, when I was around him, I felt like I was with a hero of the faith. And the best thing of it all was he didn't feel that way about himself at all. But when I was with him, there was something that rang true with everything that he said, because in the trying of his faith and the suffering he had gone through, because of the call of God upon his life, he had not become bitter, but better. And the Lord Jesus says, I know your perseverance. And he obviously, in his saying this to them, would have reminded them of the text that no one putting their hand to the plow and looking back is worthy for the kingdom of God. They had demonstrated a key essential of what it means to be a Christian. Then he says, I not only know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance, but I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. He complimented them on their spiritual discernment. They understood and they knew the difference between fact and fiction. They were well acquainted with the faith. They were not naive to believe everything that everybody said and put it under the category of Christian truth. A friend of mine told me that when they train FBI agents to do counterinsurgency, what they do is they take them to a federal mint. And those agents will spend about 2 weeks examining, touching, handling, looking at the real thing. And then they're ready to know the difference between what's true and what's not. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't say this is a side issue. He says, I compliment you that you have discernment and understanding. We might say now, Lord Jesus, isn't that enough? Here's a church that's working hard. Here's a church that is standing under oppression and persecution. Here's a church that has intellectual and cognitive understanding of the faith and discerns error and knows those who commit and live error. But he has, unfortunately, a complaint. But fortunately for us, it reveals the genuine essence of what it means to be a Christian. He says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Now, why wasn't Jesus interested in activism? Why wasn't he interested in perseverance and spiritual discernment alone? Because of this one fact. He knows and we know that Christianity is primarily a relationship with the living, risen Lord before and as it's anything else. They had activism. But Paul said, if I give everything to the poor and have not love, it's nothing. They had perseverance, but he said too, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it is nothing. They had understanding, but he said, if I understand and know all mysteries and have not love, it is nothing. Their problem was not external invasion at Ephesus. Their problem was dry spiritual rot from the inside out. Now we might ask ourselves the question, what then is Christ speaking of here? Is he speaking about love of neighbor or love for himself? If we think about it, we have to admit and confess that those two issues in the New Testament are inextricably intertwined. We cannot, the Bible reminds us, have love for God and see our neighbor in need and not love him or her and do something about that need. But in terms of primacy, in terms of experience, in terms of priority, I believe he's saying to us, you've left your love for me. I'm convinced that no one can begin to experience or to attempt to know what it is to love their neighbor as themselves until they know that God so loved the world that he gave his only
begotten Son. The one name with which modern evangelism is most often identified, and who in the 19th century paved the way in a very clear and real sense for Billy Graham and for the other great evangelists of the 20th century, was D.L. Moody. An uneducated, unlearned shoe clerk who began his ministry as a Sunday school teacher, as a YMCA worker, as a chaplain, and a visitor among the soldiers of the Union Army, and only later as a world-famous evangelist. Someone hearing him teach Sunday school and to plead with those who listened to give their lives to the risen Christ encouraged him afterwards. And Moody said this, which reveals to us the secret of his life and ministry. He said, "I have only one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to do something for him. Pray for me." And something for him he did, and something for others as well. Now, it's always an encouragement to us that in these passages, the Lord never challenges us, never corrects us, without also giving us a word of correction. He says simply, "Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do those things you did at first." Remember from where you've come. Let us today drive down a stake here and now that we will determine in our hearts and lives each day the Lord gives us to draw breath. By his grace, we'll come to know what it is to love Christ more and begin to learn and to practice what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And let us determine, too, that if we don't, we'll know whose fault it is. You perhaps know that in Europe, driving is a competitive sport. Here, it's leisurely pastime. And there's the story you might well remember of the farmer, the aged farmer with his wife driving down the country lane in their pickup truck, and out in front of them, it's a young engaged couple in their convertible, and she's snuggled right up over his shoulder. Grandma looks at Grandpa in the truck and says, "Grandpa, that's the way we used to be." He looked at her sitting by the door and said, "Well, I ain't moved." And let's remind ourselves that if something has happened in our relationship with Christ and with others, that he ain't moved. Remember where you've fallen, from whence you've fallen, and repent. Lest the Lord says, "I come to you," and remove its lampstand. May God grant that that would never be the case with any of us or with our ministries. But William Sweet, in his commentary on Revelation, says and writes these sad words: "The church in the Sea of Ephesus lived on for centuries after the creation of the Patriarch of Constantinople. After the 11th century, however, the line of Ephesian bishops seems to have become extinct. And in 1308, the place was finally surrendered to the Turks. The little railway station and hotel and few poor dwelling places, which now command the ruins of the city, are eloquent of the doom which has overtaken both Ephesus and its church." Remember and repent. Let's stand together. Father, grant to us, by your grace, a growing, deepening, maturing love for Jesus. love for others, love for the lost. We pray in his name. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.